Dick?
Just in case.
Hello, everybody. Kind of nippy in here today. I'm just glad we have this heater up here for the speakers. It's so nice. I have to confess that there is a rather vague sense of apprehensiveness when one is about to take a 3,500-mile trip to speak at a conference where he expects to know absolutely no one. Moreover, a conference that will be accessible only by means of a heavy-footed New Testament scholar, a boat, and a dubious-looking bus. But all my apprehensiveness has gone away. And although I'm going to be here the rest of the day and tomorrow, I think this is probably the most convenient place for me to say thank you to you for your hospitality. I have especially appreciated the conversations we have been able to generate through the days up the mountain and down. That has meant a lot to me. I think in some of these conversations we have bridged the gap between what is a rather disparate difference in the subject matter of the presentations. So I think in talking about the language of preaching, this has been well and good, but then we have had other conversations along the way where we have engaged some of the things that Ismael and Jill have also presented, and I've been grateful for that. The title of my lecture today is Beyond Technique, Preaching and Personal Formation. I suppose it could also be called Before Technique. Some time ago, a well-known preacher remarked, "Do you not know what a passion for sermons has burst upon the minds of Christians nowadays?" Actually, that was John Chrysostom who said that. But it seems like only yesterday. He might well have been speaking of the last decade or so, which has witnessed the explosion of interest in preaching. In one 12-month period, a major religious publishing house issued 15 books on preaching, while its nearest competitors ground their corporate teeth and planned their own homiletical series. Electronic preachers have made their mark, demonstrating a knack for prophets as well as prophecy. Magazines like Time and newspapers like the Chicago Tribune have run stories on the princes of the pulpit. As church and world awaken to the reality of women in ministry, both focus their fascination on women preachers. Soon we shall no doubt read of princesses of the pulpit. I hope not. The preacher who in the 1960s, as Amos Wilder put it, was like someone speaking into a dead microphone, has been resurrected. How are we to interpret this phenomenon? Has the pulpit, in fact, once again become the leader of the church? You know, in Moby Dick, Herman Melville writes right toward the beginning of the novel, "Oh, the world is a ship on its passage out, and the pulpit is its prow." Is the pulpit really the prow of church or world? Or is it the dinghy it has always been? And I'm quite serious about that, because you can see it two ways. Sometimes the pulpit is the vanguard, and sometimes it's the little lifeboat in the back picking up the flotsam from culture and other movements. Does interest in preaching qualify as genuine renewal in the church? I don't think it's worth our time to posit sophisticated reasons why a pendulum moves in one direction or the other. I hope it's clear from what I've said the last 2 days that if the interest in preaching is not a fruit of the gospel, it doesn't qualify as renewal. What we've seen in the last decade is a revival of interest and not renewal, precisely because what homiletics has been interested in has been the form of preaching rather than the implications of the gospel for form and technique. If the preaching of the gospel is a rhetorical activity, and it most certainly is, it is puzzling to me why contemporary homiletics has dealt so inadequately with one of the key ingredients of any rhetorical situation, namely the character of the one who speaks. This is particularly intriguing since so much of the church has recently awakened to the blessings of spirituality and spiritual formation. Yet homiletics has blithely focused on technique to the virtual exclusion of that which in the church's long and rich homiletical tradition has been its main topic: the character, holiness, credentials of the one who preaches. In this lecture, I want to pursue the possibility for the renewal of preaching that emerges from the preacher's own appropriation of the gospel, which I suppose is a peculiarly Lutheran way of beginning to speak about holiness. As I understand this gospel, it's a dynamic and living power. It is the power of God. It not only dictates the content of the message, but also gives particular linguistic disposition to its language, imparts urgency and passion to its delivery, and changes those who hear preaching and who do the preaching. Confronting this definition of the gospel and confronting the current popularity of preaching is the widespread and historic testimony of selected preachers of all generations for whom preaching has not been an exercise of transforming power, who hate preaching, for whom preaching is a bad dream. In that compartment of the collective unconscious reserved for preachers, that's the one that Jung never talked about, there is a dream that circulates freely. And in this dream, it's a preacher's dream. The preacher has been appointed to preach in a large congregation. He or she is standing before an expectant audience, but an impediment arises. Can't think of what I was going to say, or can't find my notes, or can't find my place in the Bible. Someone has removed the book of Deuteronomy from the Bible. And for an interminable period of time, the preacher stands there fumbling and sweating, unable to speak as people slowly move out of the church. And that's when you wake up. One fellow, in telling about his version of the dream, said, "I'm madly paging through the Bible looking for my text, and I look, and I've got the Montgomery Ward catalog." Before I came up here, a friend of mine asked me what I was going to lecture on, and I said, jokingly, "Fear and loathing in the pulpit." He looked at me quite seriously, and he said, "You know, I have this dream." Lest you think I'm developing a profile of an angst-torn 20th century preacher, let me add that preachers of many generations have hated preaching. In his version of the recurring nightmare, Luther reports that he is standing in the pulpit, but he cannot remember his concept, his organizing principle. And this is a dream he had often, as he reports in his table talk. One time when Luther was up to here with Wittenberg and Wittenbergers, he said, in a sermon no less, "I would rather be stretched upon a wheel or carry stones than preach. For anyone who is in this office will always be plagued. Ingratitude is our reward. And for this we have let the peasants and the noblemen starve us until we feel like turning in our key and saying, Go preach yourselves in the name of all the devils. It is a rotten office. And that was in a sermon. The Puritan John Bunyan confessed to a horrifying urge to shout obscenities from the pulpit. And to flee before the church caved in on him. The renowned 19th century preacher F.W. Robertson wrote to a friend, I did not hate preaching so much, but the degradation of being a Brighton preacher is almost intolerable. Much more recently, Joseph Sittler wrote a little book entitled The Anguish of Preaching. I once spoke on this topic to a lay group, and I can report to you there's almost no sympathy. What's with this anguish? Someone asked. Luther once said, a man becomes a theologian by living, by dying, and by being damned, not by understanding, reading, and speculating. I think preachers would resonate to the dying and being damned part, for preaching is one of those existential tests that the ministry so generously provides. In previous eras, the gospel was preached out of a sense of the givenness of God. In the context of that comfortable reality, it is true God was denied again and again. But the present age, including paradoxically this religious age of ours, norms its life and reflections on the hidden God, the absent God, and the dead God, and proceeds either to mourn God's death or to thrash about after God's presence. Today's preachers lead a double life. We are creatures of the postmodern age. That's in us. And yet we are called to step away from our very selves and all that we have been made by our time and our age, and to say, thus says the Lord. But the message no longer emerges from a cultural wellspring of faith, but swirls in the maelstrom of doubt. In our preaching, whenever we reflect some other gospel, as Paul would have called it, be it the gospel of middle-class values or the gospel of pragmatism, capitalism, or sentiment, we become carriers, that is, unwilling transmitters of the godlessness of our own age. We are not unaware of this unhappy alienation. It is a hard and hateful business to preach out of this condition of self-estrangement in a time when preaching itself is strange. It is one thing to live in the shadows of a skeptical age. It is quite another when you, yourself a carrier, must step out from the shadows and to proclaim as a trumpeter a message which even you may have ambivalence toward. My experience in homiletics classes is that preaching magnifies vocational or theological or spiritual uncertainties tenfold. A woman in my homiletics class was wrestling with her own sense of identity as a minister and dealing with an antagonistic fieldwork supervisor. She got up to preach, and the result was an angry indictment of the class, an accusation against God, an emotional exit from the room. In that moment, she turned the classroom into a microcosm of the church. Somehow we had forgotten to minister to the one who was to minister to us. And that can happen to any of us, especially to us. That in my own worst crises, I don't have a word for me. The result is a crushing sense of dishonesty and loneliness. Luther had a special word for the travail that besets those who are habitually up to their elbows in holy things, called an Anfechtung, or testing. And as you know, he himself was a walking battlefield. Faith and unbelief have set up housekeeping inside each of us. The result is ambivalence toward preaching. One sees in pastors an instinctive recognition of the centrality of preaching in the work of ministry, and sometimes in the very same person the tendency to put preaching down or to treat it as a nuisance. Ambivalence means that we want to speak and we don't want to speak. We want to be known and yet we want to hold ourselves in reserve. There is nothing I would rather see than your face light up in faith. And yet there is nothing I detest more fiercely than the risking of myself, which in preaching or evangelism is ingredient to the miracle of your faith. Any kind of communication requires commitment, but especially preaching. It requires passion and vulnerability. There is no personal communication without the investment of a person. In the Bible, this willingness to risk oneself is symbolized by the telling of one's name. Preaching is a way of saying, I love you, to a congregation. That is, to say God loves you, frankly implies that the preacher too has experienced the love of God, has been claimed by it, and has made a commitment to live by it. Counselors report that the most frequent presenting problem in marriage counseling is communications problems, as though the couple is having technical difficulties or trouble along the line. Preachers also report such technical difficulties. But communications problems may be love problems, because love always finds a way to communicate itself. Not everything can be reduced to technique. Aristotle makes a distinction between techne, which is know-how, and episteme, which is knowledge. It is knowledge, not in the form of data, but in the form of wisdom that shapes character. Isn't it obvious, or it should be obvious, that technique alone will not relieve the dissatisfaction, ineffectiveness, and even the anguish of preaching? Since the breakup of the medieval synthesis, preaching has been treated as a melange of related skills, beginning with exegesis and ending with public speaking. And if the charisma or the chemistry is right, the result will be pleasing. Later in the church's history, we see people beginning to try to manipulate the charisma and the chemistry in order to produce predictable results. And that is still with us today. Why has spiritual formation, call it Christian character, of the preacher been neglected? One reason might be the great emphasis neo-orthodoxy laid upon the independent power of the word. Not only is the preacher's personality submerged, but the spirituality of the preacher is submerged as well. In fact, while 16th century reformers criticized the Roman Catholic teaching of ex opere operato on the sacraments, the Reformation operated with something much like that with regard to the doctrine of the word. The preacher is so much pipe between the word and its hearers. A second reason for the neglect of holiness in the preacher may be associated with modern theories of communications. With its non-human associations and its impersonal language of input, feedback loops, noise, and receiver interactance, communications theory seems more at home in the Bell Systems lab than in the church. Thus, its contributions always require translation into human, to say nothing of theological, terms before they can be used. The, quote, assured results of communications theory for preaching amounts to a slender book. Actually, the application of communication studies to preaching was anticipated by the father of modern revivalism, Charles Grandison Finney, who made a famous statement about revival. He said, revival is no miracle, but merely the technical application of appropriate methods. That marked the great reversal of the method of Jonathan Edwards, for whom revival was nothing if not a miracle, and whose technique amounted to sitting up there in New England and waiting for the Holy Spirit to move over Northampton, Massachusetts. A third reason for the neglect of the preacher's spirituality may be related to the professional model of ministry adopted by many. The professionalism that has attached itself to ministry comes mainly from the social sciences of psychology and sociology, professions whose practitioners are known for their objectivity and reluctance to stamp their work with the watermark of their personalities. It is ironic that the adoption of the professional model of social sciences should detract from the personal formation of the preacher. For in the first few centuries of the church's life, the secular model that influenced preachers was also a profession, that of the rhetor or orator. To a great extent, Christian preaching was born in competition with and imitation of the professional public speaker, who was governed by the ancient ideal of the old Roman Marcus Cato, that of the good man speaking well. Some of you I know will never be able to live up to that. The good man speaking well, the good person speaking well. So it has not always been the case that the preacher is merely a piece of conduit or a dotted line on a communications theory diagram or the cool and dispassionate professional. Aristotle made the first scientific study of effective public speaking. In his own crafty way, he described the illusions necessary for success in oratory. Now get this, he says the speaker must appear to be competent. I'm listing these things because for a long time homiletics settled for these things. The rhetorical argument proceeds not by the strict logic of syllogisms, but through a line of reasoning that is approximately true. The speaker, he said, and I'm quoting, must make his own character look right. End of quote. Aristotle identified three basic elements always at work in any effective public address, and they are the logos of the speech, which is its rationality, does it make sense? The pathos of the speech, which is the emotion that the speaker is able to generate in the audience, and the final, he said, was the ethos, or the character and competence of the one who speaks. He said, if we had to lift up one of those as the most important, it would be the last one. Which, in his view, then, makes rhetoric an offshoot of ethics. Earlier, Plato had insisted that the communication of truth originates in the one who is seeking it. Only a good person may be called a good speaker. Hence, Plato condemned the sophists, who I suppose were the ancient world's version of the media personality. They were public speech teachers. And what Plato objected to them about was that they would teach anybody to say anything, or to take either side of any moral or political or judicial issue, if, you know, the money was right. By the time Christian preaching arose, classical rhetoric had already prepared the way for a highly moral use of language grounded in the trustworthiness of the person who speaks. Classical rhetoric issued a limited critique of amoral wisdom. Christianity completed that critique with its proclamation of the folly of the cross, delivered, quote, not in the plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit with power. The character of the speaker does count for something. For example, in Galatians 1, when Paul says to the Galatians, before God, I do not lie. Now, it may be a sign of desperation when a preacher has to say that. Just as when a president has to say on national TV, I am not a crook. And yet Paul says it. In an age when eloquence, and we have to remember what a highly rhetorical society the gospel fell into. In an age when eloquence was indispensable in so many walks of life, Paul dispensed with it. And for that reason, he earned some pretty bad pulpit reviews, which he goes so far as to quote in 2 Corinthians. They say, his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Yet Paul knew there was something about the way he embodied the grace and power of God that would make up for his sorry performance in the pulpit. Until the middle of the 13th century, when the church spoke about preaching, its main topic was the character of the one who preaches. Augustine, who produced the first homiletics textbook, that is, on Christian doctrine, especially Book 4, said, yes, the word will work even when spoken by reprobates, but how much more effective will it be when it proceeds from one steeped in prayer, whose life conforms to the word spoken? In addition to the qualifications of the priest, such as sexual fidelity in marriage and good parenting, Chrysostom suggests that the preacher will do well to have a thick skin to ward off the slanders of, quote, the undisciplined mob, as he refers to his congregation. And a sense of humility to defend against the addictions of public approval. Most representative of the church's concern for character is Alan of Lille, who wrote the book The Art of Preaching at the end of the 12th century. Alan produced the first systematic definition of preaching in the history of the church. Only took 12 centuries. Homiletics moves slowly. Preaching, he said, is the forming of people by one already formed by the Word of God. It's a nice definition. And it's interesting how he is able to cast aside all those classical rhetorical ideas of persuasion and delighting an audience. That was big. You had to delight an audience. Form people by one who is formed. He depicts the priesthood as a ladder with 7 rungs. The rungs are confession, prayer, thanksgiving, study of Scripture, willingness to be instructed by superior knowledge, teaching, and the 7th and final step to becoming a perfect Catholic, preaching. I can't help but think how different Alan's 6 steps to preaching are from the foremost of modern prerequisites, which is a winning personality, or the ability to get along with people. As the traveling salesman Willie Loman said, I am not only liked, I am well liked. As the traveling preacher Paul says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men and women of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul was not well liked. After Alan, in about the 3rd decade of the 13th century, we have the sudden and still unexplained appearance of numerous books on homiletical technique, the How to Do It books of Sermon Helps, and there are hundreds of them. My favorite is a book of Sermon Helps, Sermon Outlines, from the Middle Ages, entitled Dorme Secure, which means for the preacher, sleep soundly. And by that it meant your sermon is prepared. These are the medieval counterpart to Abington Press's 440 snappy sermon starters and its unforgettable best-selling sequel, 440 More Snappy Sermon Starters. The scholastic sermon, or the university sermon, as it is sometimes called, began the obsession with form and technique in preaching at the expense of Bible and gospel. That was only temporarily interrupted by selected preachers both before and during the Reformation. For after all, although Luther, with his heroic method, interrupted all that, Lutheran orthodoxy went back to it. Same old homiletic form. From time to time, classics on the ministry like George Herbert's The Country Parson or Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor provide extended statements about the spirituality of the preacher, rather than suggestions on technique. Herbert, to be sure, worried about the need to secure the audience's attention, and in one place says the following. Sometimes the preacher tells them stories, according as his text invites him, for men need them and remember them better than exhortations, which, though earnest, yet often die with the sermon, especially with country people, which are thick and heavy and hard to raise to a point of zeal and need a mountain of fire to kindle them. But stories and saints, they well. And the character of his sermon is holiness. The preacher is not witty or learned or eloquent, but holy. Perhaps the closest contemporary preaching comes to concern with the character of the preacher is its emphasis on the personal story of the preacher. But the sermon in which the preacher shares his or her stories, breakthroughs, traumas, and passages is not a substitute for holiness which informs the sermon without monopolizing it. The emphasis on the preacher's story seems to reverse the biblical order. In the epistles, Paul focuses first on the kerygma, and having made that clear, then goes on to his imprisonments and beatings, accomplishments, disappointments, and victories. Many a homiletics teacher has flunked students for using the word I. Now that has changed. To some extent, the use of the first person follows changing cultural expectations. In a survey taken 20 years ago, Reuel Howe found that listeners yearned for a greater personalization of the message. 15 years later, a Dutch theologian, Hans van der Geest, did another survey that found parishioners reporting a sense of embarrassment at the high degree of self-disclosure in the pulpit. This is a matter that cannot be decided by majority vote. The word I, and I want to go into this a little bit, I. The word I has many meanings in preaching. And I'm going to just trace out a few of them. There is the biographical I, which relates to preacher's own participation in experiences and events. And this is natural. The preacher is not a spectator of life, but a participant. The testimonial eye bears witness to the importance of certain events or religious experiences. It views human life from the transcendent perspective. It knows more and sees more than others. The confessional eye reveals how the whole Christian message has been instanced in the life of one person, me. The preacher becomes the microcosm of sin, providence, grace, or the battle of flesh and spirit. The representative I is the preacher as John or Jane Q. Christian. This use of the first person pronoun is a device to personalize what is really a general statement of truth. A little bit earlier when I said, there is nothing I detest more fiercely than the risking of myself, I really didn't mean just me. I was talking about all of us. The I stands for us. There is also the fictional I, who is a character, sometimes even the hero, of stories that never happened and dramas that were enacted only in the preacher's head. We all know about these. We hear the perfect story that would be made just this much more authoritative if only it had been I who had heard that dying woman's confession or who had converted that dying Nazi war criminal. That would really add something. Samuel Butler somewhere complains about the preacher's irritating habit of telling small lies in the defense of great truth. Finally, we have the narrative I, which is the result of the tone or attitude adopted by the one who tells a narrative. It may be bemused, ironic, limited, or omniscient. What it is not is honest. Remember, the narrator of any story is not the author of the story, but one of its characters. Obviously, we can't make clean distinctions between these uses of I. I am not prepared to defend any of these. Anyone who is familiar with the enormous exegetical debate over the identity of the I in Romans 7 understands the complexity of the question. How is it possible for the same Christian man to say in 6:2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then in 7:24 say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is this the biographical, testimonial, fictional, or representative I? And if representative, representative of what? These kinds of questions can be raised about the preacher's simple use of the perpendicular pronoun I. It's interesting to look at your sermons and see how you use yourself in them. One thing is clear. We cannot go back to a grammar of preaching that denies the personal involvement of the speaker. But we do want to safeguard against the excesses with which a psychologically and therapeutically oriented culture like ours abounds. The gospel is always other than and separate from my personal validation of it. If my experience is needed to guarantee the gospel, then it is my sensitivity to that experience rather than the trustworthiness of God that becomes important in the sermon. The stumbling block in such a sermon is located in the credibility of the preacher's experience rather than the incredibility of a God who would nail Jesus to a cross. Preaching says more than I am certain. It says it is certain. Preachers tend to underestimate the difficulty of moving from my story to your story. There really is a curtain between us. If I were to tell you how my wife and I had, by the power of God, overcome our sexual alienation from one another and we're now living in the bliss that was meant to be, I can't guarantee that you would be able to generalize this blessing and apply it to yourselves. The personal detail is so overwhelming and invasive that you can only hear that story as peculiarly mine. The self-revelation does not allow you enough space to appropriate the grace of God for yourself. The personal revelation, even though it appears to be an intimate act of sharing, remains an individualistic act of therapy whose chief beneficiary is the preacher. The two major concerns with the use of I in the pulpit are withdrawal and intrusion. In withdrawal, the speaker simply is not invested in the matter of the speech and has not claimed it. Perhaps in another era, we would have spent more time on withdrawal than in intrusion, because the intrusive preacher is filtering all issues through his or her own concerns. He or she is no less removed from the audience than the withdrawn preacher. When the preacher is preoccupied with his or her own dilemmas but doesn't know it, he or she will invent an audience appropriate to those concerns. If, for example, I am going through a crisis of faith in both, say, my spiritual or my marital life, but I haven't faced up to it, I will preach a lot about your crisis of faith, whether you've got one or not. And you, the audience, will be perplexed a lot. If we have discovered anything so far, it is that the role of the self in preaching is complex. We are not satisfied with Aristotle's pragmatic approach to character, although we know that it is important to be perceived in certain ways. Nor are we convinced by our own culture's preoccupation with personality, although we know that there are a few psychological prerequisites for good preaching. One is a basic confidence in the wholeness of oneself, even when that self is unavoidably put on display before others. Another is the capacity for loving other people in a deep enough way that will allow the preacher to overcome both inhibition and what C.S. Lewis calls need love, which is the eros that squeezes out of preaching all the gratification it can yield. Beyond wholeness, love, and commitment, I can't think of other psychological prerequisites.
And these are the very qualities we believe to be imparted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is difficult to think of other assertions of grace that do not boil down to wholeness and a new standing before God, and that do not entail a radical giving of oneself to others. Beyond this assertion, there is no infallible explanation of how the gospel forms the character of the preacher, and how that character informs the entire rhetorical atmosphere in which the sermon takes place. Words like character, holiness, formation, and even preaching conjure up the image of life's journey. These are qualities or activities that occur over time as the Christian both corporately and cumulatively acts out an identity bestowed at baptism. When I spoke of wholeness, I did not mean to rule out the wounded healers among us, but to celebrate the wholeness that one experiences through baptism into Christ and Christ's community, the church. I am convinced that preachers must suffer a burnout rate second only to air traffic controllers or ICU nurses. We are called weekly to water other people's plants, when sometimes we feel like saying with the poet Hopkins, "Mine, O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain." In some traditions, the preacher tries to live off his conversion or call to preach, which are often combined in the same experience. But at so great a distance, these once emotional experiences do not generate the energy necessary to sustain a ministry of preaching. Others look to ordination, which provides the enormously comforting precedent of history. More than one pastor has testified that what sustained his or her ministry during the years of loneliness, perhaps in a rural pastorate, was not homiletics class, but church history. You stand up to preach, you open the scripture, and it is as if 10,000 people are preaching with you and through you. At ordination, we were authorized to give public voice to the word of God and the church and on the church's behalf. Ordination is authorization and empowerment for ministry of the word. It is a sign of the Holy Spirit's activity in the church. In ordination itself, I did not receive an indelible character. But the character of holiness given to me at my baptism was given a particular definition or shape. When we ask with Paul concerning ministry, who is sufficient for these things? And he asked that. Let us reach as deeply as possible into the well, into the waters of our baptism. Ethicist Stanley Hauerwas argues that the minister's character is shaped by the sacramental and pastoral nature or character of the office itself, though to my knowledge he does not show how that is done. I believe he is right, and it may be well that the assertion is best left to people like us who exercise sacramental ministries to enflesh that claim with our lives. We might begin by identifying with the community to whom we minister, but in a more radical way. Someone has said that 5 years after graduation from seminary, most ministers have adopted the social and ideological values of those they serve. But instead of reflexively and instinctively assuming the perspective of the most influential people of the congregation, which is our instinct sometimes, let the minister identify the most alienated within the congregation and promulgate a vision of the world and the gospel as through their eyes. These are the poor, yes, but also the lonely, the disabled, the addicted, and those whose stories nobody wants to hear. These are the people, you've seen them in your churches. They come in a little bit late during the first hymn, and they sit in the back row in the shadows of the balcony, and they never stay for coffee because they don't fit in, or at least they think they don't. Their problems are too big. Their clothes aren't right. They're sick. What a challenge for a preacher. Somehow, instead of seeing the world and community and church through the eyes of the chairman of the church council or whatever, to see the world through their eyes and to preach accordingly to your congregation. I wish I could tell you and myself how to do that a little bit better. But at least to know that the challenge is there. This identification with the poor and the poor in spirit may not be as dramatic or as easy as announcing solidarity with South Africans. But its effect is to make a beginning in allowing the local congregation to be an incubator for love and justice in its community. Preaching as social pronouncement is not as effective as the preaching that helps the whole congregation share the perspective of its poorest members and the poor in spirit in its midst. Only then will that perspective really begin to enlarge itself to include other peoples and other cultures. If we're not doing that within our congregations, then we really are just having pronouncements from on high. In this way, I think, too, pastoral preaching and prophetic preaching are not disjoined. There's not a radical difference between them. The sermon is more effective, if I may use a crassly rhetorical form, word, effective, when the preacher speaks out of a reservoir of pastoral care for the listeners, when each sermon is a kind of pastoral visit. We don't have to be satisfied with Aristotelian appearances, electronic illusions, or psychological manipulations. The pastor has the opportunity to experience what speakers of other professions have to simulate: genuine love for the listener. And not merely love, but Christ-like love for a fellow child of God. Now, all this is born of time, experience, and a common history. It rests on a promise that has both a past and a future. The promise comes from God, who says, "What I once was and am now, I will be in the future. I will be what I will be for you." Even though preacher and congregation have their ups and downs, their spats and healings, even though the neighborhood changes, the steeple burns down, the school closes, and the black ink turns to red, and even though preacher and congregation are aging out together like an old married couple, because God is utterly faithful to the divine promise, the preacher's sermons miraculously are stamped with the character of constancy. Just the very thing we don't want, right? We want to be novel. Constancy. God is always a God of grace. The sacramental ministry is always a gift of love. Therefore, the congregation may always expect that the one who speaks to them in God's name will reflect in his or her character the constancy of God's love. And yet we often seek the precise opposite of constancy in preaching, namely brilliance, or at least novelty, supposing that that's what the people really want. Now, as I come to the finish here, I wonder if there is anything we can do to make this marriage of preaching and character more explicit. How are we to find this renewal in the weekly routine of sermon preparation? There are no mountaintops or lakeside retreats where I live. One way to begin is to understand the task of sermon preparation as an exercise in spirituality. There is a first naivete in which the preacher experiences in a primary way the power of the biblical text. There is a time for the meditative reading and praying the text, a time to pray for those to whom we will preach. It can never be missed. It can never be skipped. As we go on to make the hard exegetical decisions and hermeneutical moves required of us, we will not lose touch with our primary encounter with the Word when we first allowed that text to minister to us. So the first naivete is followed by critical reflection, which is followed by a deeper and richer return to the original power of the text. Week after week, we will not distill the process of sermon preparation into a series of skills and separate it from our spiritual, our pastoral, or corporate life. It will be an exercise in spirituality. William Faulkner once said, "The only thing worth writing about is the human heart in conflict with itself." That may be a formula for great literature. For great preaching, the poet George Herbert's description is more exact. He said, "We prepare our sermons by dipping and seasoning all our words and sentences in our own hearts before they come into our mouths." It's significant that both writer and preacher speak of the heart. To the importance of the pastoral heart, we would add some attempt to communalize our message and the private and sometimes lonely task of creating the sermon. That communalizing will include listening, dialogue, prayer, and identification with the outsider who is within. Then preparing to preach will be less a frantic search for a new technique and more like that which it was from the very beginning, the formation of the people of God by one who has been formed by the Word of God.
Thank you, Rick. We do appreciate your three very careful, thoughtful reflections on this agonizing task of preaching and for upholding the language of promise as the promise that we need to work on. We'll get to hear Rick at our Eucharist this evening. He will be preaching. And then following the Eucharist this evening, we can converse with him at the Koinonia house. All right, it's 20 after. You need your time. Let's call you back at 11:15.